Scripture reading this evening comes from Revelation, 21st chapter. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Appreciate your presence this evening. You never know when you do a question night what questions you're going to get. And we got some very substantial questions. And as a result, we have quite a bit of material to cover tonight. And we will do our best to cover that. In getting the material, I really want to do some more preaching on all of these subjects. Anytime you get a question night like we do tonight, where we're taking like four subjects, we're going to be briefer than really is needed to fully study these subjects. I want question nights to be a place where you do some more study, you do more research, that it does something that motivates you to examine more thoroughly the questions that are raised. Got a lot of material, long ways to go. Let's go ahead and jump into things this evening. I've got a question. There's a multi-tiered question, and I've separated them to different parts here. We're going to first off deal with this question. What does the Bible say about hell? One of the interesting things as you look at particularly the King James translation, they translate a lot of words hell that probably would be better translated something else or even transliterated. Sometimes the word hell is translated from the Greek word Hades. And Hades literally is an unseen place. It's the place of the dead. Jesus is spoken of as going to hell. I think correctly so. It's a place where all dead go, righteous and unrighteous. And it's not really a place of torment. Now, there's some other words in the New Testament, the Greek word Gehenna. It literally means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Figuratively in the Gospels, for hell, a fiery place of eternal punishment for the ungodly dead. Typically, when we speak of hell, this is really what we're addressing, the Greek word Gehenna. And that's the final abode of the wicked. There's another word that is used in the New Testament. It's only used like twice, I believe, in 2 Peter, maybe just once in 2 Peter, Tartarus. And it really is probably the equivalent of Gehenna, but it's really in this passage speaking of angels. You'll find that the final abode of the wicked is a place originally prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not even in the outline. I think it's Matthew 25, 41. But what you'll find is that this is still a place where the unrighteous angels in this case would go. It's the name of a subterranean region, doleful and dark, regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. And again, it's equivalent to Gehenna. Now, in the Old Testament, there's another word that oftentimes the King James translation would translate hell. And again, I think it is inappropriate translation there. The word Sheol would be very equivalent to the word of the grave of Hades in the New Testament. It literally means the underworld, the grave, hell. The designation for the abode of the dead. So again, as we talk about whether it be Sheol or Hades here, this is a place where Jesus is spoken of as going, you'll not allow my soul to see corruption, that I would not be left in Hades. And Jesus was not unrighteous. This is just simply where the dead go. For another, it's interesting as well, as you talk about Hades, that the word Matthew 16, 18 is used to denote, is that word used there when it talks about the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Hades here is the idea of the realm of the dead. And in my understanding of Matthew 16, 18, those that are within the church will not be held back by the grave. And that is one interpretation what I think Matthew 16, 18 is talking about. One of the things about the abode of the dead, you'll see this in other verses, is that when we die, our destiny is sealed in the sense that we, being righteous or unrighteous, that'll be known within the place within Hades we stay. But there's going to be a final place of the wicked and righteous dealing with heaven and hell. My understanding of Scripture, that you do not immediately go to Gehenna or hell. You do not go to immediately to heaven in terms of the final abode of the righteous or the final abode of the wicked. Let's just notice a few verses. We didn't quote Matthew 25:41, but if you look at these verses, take some time to look at it, you will see that Jesus spoke more in his ministry of hell than he did of heaven. Jesus warned more about hell, repeated it. If you take time to look at Matthew 9, and we won't be looking at that tonight because of the time element we're looking at here, Jesus over and over again warned those that heard him, don't go to hell. Don't go to the place where you're going. I'll go ahead and read the verse. Matthew 9:43, just see the emphasis of how bad hell is. Jesus said in verse 43, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell. And to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And so you see some of the strongest language that Jesus uses in the Scriptures. Don't go to hell. Hell is not going out of existence. Hell is not just some temporary place of discomfort, but is described as an eternal place. And the idea where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die denotes the eternal nature of it. Hell is a dark place. You do not want to go there. Now, on the flip side, the questioner also asks, what does the Bible teach about heaven? And in almost in all these questions, I want to do some extra, another lesson in time to give you more detail. But the Greek word for heaven is ouranos, and it's defined in the lexicon. I believe I used the Freiburg analytical Greek lexicon. It literally means as heaven is part of the universe opposite the earth. And that would be that dealing with the creation, in some cases just talking about the sky, talking about the place where the heavenly bodies abide. It says, as the atmosphere directly above the earth, sky, air, firmament. As the starry heavenly firmament, in other words, the universe. Then three, and this is really where I'm focusing here, we're going to look at the verses that talk about this third definition, as the dwelling place of God, of the angels, and of the righteous dead, heaven. Now, of course, we'll talk about when the righteous dead get there. That'll be something we can debate and talk about. And then it goes on and says, by metonymy, as synonymous with God or the inhabitants of heaven. Okay, a couple of things I want to talk about. You know, there's a view going on right now. I wish it wasn't true. I wish that I would say that not anybody's being affected by this. But in North Alabama, I'm known for years, there's been a doctrine that's being taught that basically is denying the future resurrection of the dead. That is denying that we will end up going to a place outside of this earth called heaven. And denying the existence of eternal hell. It's sometimes called the 80-70 doctrine. Where they're trying to say there's no future prophetic fulfillment spoken of in Scripture. And it has been taught in many places. I'll never forget one time I was holding a meeting up in North Alabama, and one of the men that spread this, that was teaching this, I'd heard that he was, but I wasn't sure. He came and followed me into the building after the service was over and said, some people are falsely concluding that I'm teaching the 80-70 doctrine. And I looked at him, I said, well, you do believe in the future resurrection of all the dead, don't you, in a final abode of Christ in heaven? And it was like I hit him with a board. He kind of paused for a minute, then he started speaking in language that I couldn't quite understand. But he didn't say yes. And I knew then that, wow, you know, here the idea of the resurrection being passed, how the idea that we don't have anything beyond this earth. One man asked the brother, he said, well, why do you partake of the Lord's Supper? Because you partake of the Lord's Supper until he come. And he didn't have an answer for that. I wished I could be making this up and telling you brethren aren't affected by these things, but some of the most basic doctrines are compromised, folks. Notice here when the Bible talks about our reward being kept in heaven, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So there is heaven. We are laying up treasures in heaven. Are we laying up our treasures in a place we'll never go to? No. There's a place outside of this life. Then things don't rust, don't corrode. There's a spiritual realm. Notice how Colossians 1:5 puts it. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word of truth, the gospel. If you begin to study the Greek word for hope here, it's a Greek word elpida, which means a confident expectation. And so the things being laid up in heaven, we one day expect to receive. And we're going to have to go up to heaven to receive what's being laid up there. Now you may say, well, do we have to convince people about heaven? Well, I'll tell you, and come to this day and age, yes, we have to talk about those things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our place is not on this earth. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is heaven like? Why is heaven special? You know, the reason why heaven is special to me is because it's going to be a place of a perfect existence. It's going to be a place where there's no more sin. There's going to be no more tears. But most of all, it's going to be a place where I can be with God. I didn't talk about this in the outline directly, but if you really wanted to know a definition of heaven, even now, heaven is where God is. God abides in the heavens. So wherever you find out where God is, that's heaven. And I will tell you, if in eternity I'm with God, I am in heaven. And so we can talk about all the definitions and language and things like that. That to me is the bottom line. I want to be with God. Revelation 3:12 puts it this way. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write him on the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. Now, people will say, well, you know, we don't go to heaven, but the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and we'll be in that place and not ultimately in heaven. I think, again, as I said earlier, when you understand the concept of the new Jerusalem, you're understanding it's a place of God. It's a place prepared, Jesus talked about, and I don't even have this in the outline, in John 15, He talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be. We talk about the mansions that he has prepared. And so, again, this heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is heaven. It's a place within heaven in which we will abide. Revelation 21. Again, you know, for the brief nature of our study, there's so much more I want to talk about heaven, and we'll do a future lesson on it. But to me, Revelation 21 is a great description of the new Jerusalem. I just want to go to heaven. I want to be there in that perfect place where my Creator has me, in a place where there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow. I can be reunited of other saints in times past. I can have a place where I can praise God. Here, it's going to be the ultimate place where I can just express my gratitude for God forever and ever and ever, and my voice never grows tired. I never grow weary. Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. You know, other passages in the book of Revelation is that you don't need any light because God's there. I'm with God. That's heaven. Wherever he's going to be in eternity, I'm there. That's heaven. And he goes on to describe what God does with us there. And wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, as we talk about these things, we go back to a third question. What about now? What about now? Do people go directly to heaven? Do they go directly to hell? And that brings to our third question. What are we to expect after death? Are we simply asleep in Christ, awaiting the judgment day and the new heaven, earth, and the bodily resurrection? Is there an intermediate or spiritual heaven? Well, let me talk about a couple of things. First off, there's a book that Lev Ligard Smith put out called The Afterlife. And he's taking a position very similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses take on the nature of man, is that we literally go out of existence at death. And, this is a kind of a humorous statement, and it's not meant to be disrespectful to the belief. As a matter of fact, I think I've heard some Jehovah's Witnesses even use this phrase, but what they believe about us, that when we die, we're just like Rover. We're dead all over. And that the idea is that, you know, when you go out of existence, there's no more thoughts, there's no more anything. And oftentimes people go to the book of Ecclesiastes to try to prove this. And I think they take the book of Ecclesiastes out of context. But here are some verses, if you were to study with Jehovah's Witnesses, on the nature of man, that they would quote to you. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hands finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. I returned and saw that under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Now let's go back to verse 10. Verse 10, basically they would quote verses like this. There's no thought, there's no wisdom, there's no existence, there's no activity. When you go to the grave, you're done. What's the problem with taking the book of Ecclesiastes and taking a verse like this and taking it as the what literally is going to happen in the spiritual realm? Notice verse 11. The reason why I included verse 11 here, there is a phrase that you see commonly in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that phrase is under the sun. The book of Ecclesiastes is written uniquely from the standpoint of what man sees, not from God's standpoint. If what you see when a man dies, you don't see him anymore. He doesn't talk anymore. He doesn't think anymore. He doesn't come back and do anything anymore. From the standpoint of man's eyes under the sun, that is true. But you don't get God's perspective often in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes you do. Even in this subject, later you will see God's perspective. But Solomon is writing simply from the standpoint of man's wisdom. With all of man's wisdom, all that he can see, here's the conclusions that he draws. Do we go out of existence at death? Or in the final judgment when we're cast into hell? Let me show you some more verses that would deny this. If, you know, the worst that can happen to us is we die, not recreated as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, then there's some verses that make no sense to me. In Matthew 5 and verse 29, the Bible says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable than for one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. What we begin to see in this verse is that the physical things that can happen to us, including death, is not as bad as hell. That there is the idea that hell is something else that occurs besides our bodies. And notice how it's put in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, in this verse, we're going to see that you destroy the body according to this verse, then I'm destroyed. I'm out of existence. That's hell. And that's what Brother Smith is saying. That's what others are saying. If you go out of existence, that's hell. You're just permanently destroyed. You don't exist anymore, and you'll never exist again. This verse will deny that. And by the way, we need to take some time to look at that word destroy. Some people will say, well, destroy here in hell means you go out of existence. No, it doesn't mean that. Again, of one of several definitions we can give, and you're getting the short version tonight. The word destroy here literally means the idea not of extinction, but ruin. Loss not of being, but of well-being. And if you take time to look at Greek lexicons here, you see that's the idea of destroy. It's not going out of existence. And so you continue in existence, and your well-being is taken away. One more point. Again, I hope I'm not going too fast with you tonight with all the material we have. Is there conscious existence after death? Do you remember the debate that Jesus had on the resurrection of the dead? And how the Sadducees, they came up with this great illustration where there was this woman who had this brother and he died and another one died. Ended up having all seven brothers and they all died. And they ask Jesus the question of whose wife will she be in the resurrection. Notice the answer that Jesus gives in order to prove the future resurrection of the dead. It's critical as you look at the tense of the verbs here, and you'll understand some truths. Mark 12:24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married or given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying," now notice the verb tense here, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." What's Jesus saying? When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the body of Isaac, the body of Abraham, and the body of Jacob has in the grave. Was it the application people try to make in Ecclesiastes 9? Is that true of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No thoughts, no existence. They're not live, they are dead. There's no action, no activity. No. If that was the case, Jesus is making the point, God should have said, "I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus, by necessary conclusion, points out that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. When we die, our body dies. Our soul does not die. We continue in a conscious existence. That's critical in this study. And if that's not the case, what do you do with the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember in Matthew 17, where the Bible says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." Did God recreate them, raise them from the dead, and they appear in a physical body, and here they are physically, and they had to die again? No. We're seeing spiritual existence here. And here we see that Peter recognized these. They were individuals. They had consciousness. That they had the ability to communicate. And ultimately, in this verse, we see that God wanted us to hear His Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear He Him." And Peter later talked about this. He had no doubt about these truths. One more verse. A key verse. A verse that is commonly debated. Brother Smith, in his book, says that this is a parable. That the rich man and Lazarus is a parable, not real existence of people and real events. But I want to tell you, in parables, have you ever seen anybody in a parable named by name? If it's a parable, from the Greek word parabole, it means you take a spiritual truth, then a physical reality, and you throw that beside. It literally means a throwing beside. You throw that beside the spiritual truth. And you begin to look at if it's a parable, it's describing things that I don't know exist in the physical realm. This is not a parable. Read it with me, if you would, at least parts of it. I've just taken certain verses. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." And then we read about their lot, the life of this man, the life of Lazarus, who was poor. Verse 22. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now notice here, there's our word for hell or Hades, the realm of the dead. The rich man continued in a conscious existence after his death. Lazarus, we're going to see in a moment, he continued in a conscious existence after his death in the Hadean realm described as Abraham's bosom. There's a place of torment. There's a place of comfort. You keep reading, verse 24. "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There is another realm in which, when we die, we go to. Place of comfort, place of torment. And that place is irreversible. of your ultimate eternal destiny. It's not the final abode of the righteous, not the final abode of the wicked. And we can read about the concern the rich man had. He did not want people to come to this place of torment in verse 28. And so as we begin to look at this, we understand there is a conscious existence after death. Well, you may say, well, Larry, what follows next? Can you give me a book, chapter, and verse for what follows next? Can you show me scripture that this Hadean realm is the final place of the righteous or wicked? I can in Revelation 20, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. When Jesus comes back again, it's setting the scene for the great judgment day. The resurrection of both righteous and wicked are assured, Acts 24:15, I believe. You're going to find that there is a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and unrighteous. And the reason why both the righteous and unrighteous are raised from the dead is they're going to appear before God, and they're going to have a chance to appeal. If you're alive, you may not know your final destiny, although if you'll figure it out, if you're on the right hand or left hand where you're at. And, of course, if you've already been raised from the dead, you already know it, and you get a chance to argue with God if you want to. But it's all going to be laid out about where we end up. In Revelation 20 and verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." By the way, they're no longer dead, are they? And were opened. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and by the things that were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades," there's the realm, "delivered up the dead that were in them." Hades is temporary. The Hadean realm gave up the dead, and they were judged, each one according to his works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Gehenna. Now, you may say, well, what about heaven? You read about hell. Well, it's the next chapter. We've already read Revelation 21. And that's where you have the new heaven and new earth come down and those that are ready to be with God. Okay, how are you doing? All right, a lot of material. All right, we've got another area to cover, a couple more areas to cover, and then we'll be finished this evening. Through the internet, this question came. It says, someone said that according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs without instruments because, quote, "it is a Church of Christ tradition that sets us apart from the other churches and makes us unique. Also, where is the scriptural foundation in the Stone Campbell philosophy of speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent? The only passage I could think of was the end of Revelation. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I thought John was referring only to Revelation." And by the way, I literally pasted this question in here. And so Revelation is misspelled. I just noticed that. I just cut and pasted it. That was not my spelling here, although I am of a terrible spelling. So anyway, I'll correct that later before I post on that. But anyway, but basically the questioner is asking, you know, really is our opposition to instrumental music or not use of instrumental music, it's just a tradition. You can do it or not do it, but we like not to do it. It kind of makes us unique. We like the sound of the human voice, and that's why we've done it. That's not why I do it. And I will tell you, it's a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of the authority of Christ. It's a matter of sin and righteousness to me. It's not just an opinion. And by the way, if I thought it was just an opinion, then bring in the instruments. That's not where I stand. And this idea of the Stone Campbell philosophy, again, when you get beginning to hear people talk about restoration history, about what some men done in the past, and to me, you don't have to know any of that. But when I hear Stone Campbell movement, I know we're dealing with people who are trying to rewrite history. That's another subject for another time. But let's just talk about this. Let's talk about the silence of Scripture. Is that something that really is where we ought to stand? I will say this. This church is unique in this area because of the stand that we take on the approach to Scriptures. Should we take only that which the Bible authorizes and stay within that? And if the Bible is silent, we don't go beyond that. That makes Churches of Christ historically very unique. But most Churches of Christ are giving that up now. I don't know if you'll find colleges where that's really taught anymore that have been associated with churches of Christ. There may be some, but there's many that are giving that up. They say that's a human tradition. Well, let's go to Scripture about this one. I'm not so interested what people taught in history, but I am interested in being a follower of Christ. There are churches today where there are preachers in the pulpit that no longer would oppose instrumental music. They no longer will teach the idea of staying within the authority of Scripture. Well, are they right about that? Jesus, would you help us? Jesus, during his ministry, taught us how to relate to the Father, how we take the will of the Father when it's revealed to us and how we handle it. Notice what Jesus said in John 5 and verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel." Notice this verse as we begin to examine it. There are times when Jesus does nothing. When does Jesus not act, refuses to move, because when he doesn't have the Father directing him? Whether he's Father does or he's taught by the Father. He goes on to talk about the power of the Father in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he will." Let me show you some more verses. Jesus, during his ministry, he talked over and over and over again about his relationship with the Father. Why was he doing that? He's trying to teach us. How do we handle what the Father has revealed? He reveals perfect word. God is perfect. There's nothing that he does that is not perfect. John 5 and verse 30, it says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteousness, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." We try in this congregation. If there's something we practice, we want to give book, chapter, and verse for it. There's something we teach, we'd like to be able to appeal to Scripture for it. And if we can't do it, we won't practice it and we won't teach it. And I believe that is demanded by God. We're not trying to look at us. We're not trying to say, "Oh, that makes us unique. Boy, look at us. We're different from everybody else." No. We're trying to obey God. Let me show you another verse, John 8 and verse 28. "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" When does Jesus do nothing? When he doesn't have the Father speaking. In verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me, for the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." You want to please God? Then when God does not speak, you don't speak. This is not some Church of Christ saying, "We speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible's silent." That's not some clever little catchphrase. It is absolutely what Jesus taught about us being able to glorify God, to please God. One more verse. Look at John 12:46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judgeth him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now notice again, the Father-Son relationship. Look at verse 49. "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." You know what the majority of the religious world says today about how we handle religious questions? They will say in the subject of instrumental music that the Bible is silent on that, therefore we can practice it unless God specifically condemns it. I've had people say, "Can you show me in the Scripture where the Bible says, 'Thou shalt not use instruments of music'?" And I will tell you plainly, I do not find that verse. But I also say, "Could you show me in the Scripture where God would condemn, maybe let us, instead of singing praise to God, put a couple of basketball goals up here and practice free throws and call that worship?" You know, I mean, we begin to talk about this. There are tremendous implications in many areas. And I believe plainly, clearly, I would say this as a matter of salvation, as an essential issue, not just an opinion. The very nature of Jesus being Lord, His authority is found within this concept. And I believe that you teach another concept, you're teaching another Jesus. And I believe it is absolutely essential. I believe we're going to follow Jesus as we walk in these footsteps. And I'm not just talking about instrumental music. I'm talking about how we handle the Scripture. If the Bible is complete for every good work, then I do not need to assume upon the silence of the Scripture. There are other verses that historically have been debated and discussed on this issue. I'd like to look at one more if we could. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, both in the Old and New Testament. And by the way, I don't think I have in my outline the answer to the question he asked about the book of Revelation, so let me answer it here, and then we'll continue on. Remember the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 18, and 19. It talks about how you should not add to the words of this book or take away from the words of this book. I believe our questioner was asking, is that specific to the book of Revelation? And my answer is yes. The idea of not taking away or adding to is specific to the book of Revelation. And that's what he's saying, don't change this book. Now here's what I would go further. I could apply the principle to anything God says. Why would you not add or take away from the book of Revelation? Because it's from God. You stay within what God gives. Now, because we're told we can't take or add from the book of Revelation, but we could do that to the book of 1 Timothy, right? Because God said there, no. The point is, I cannot take away from the book of Revelation or any book of the Bible. I stay in what is written. So the principle is true of all. When God speaks, I don't change His words. Leviticus 10:1. Notice in the Old Testament that was true. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and incense on it, and it offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Historically, when we talk about the silence of the Scriptures, this is one of the verses that people would look at. And it's a good verse to look at. Basically, we will see that the Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Remember, we studied this morning, they would be eligible to be priests. One of the things that priests did would offer incense. But I believe later in the book of Leviticus, we read, I think, Leviticus 16:14. I can't quite remember the verse right now. Where when they would offer the incense, they would get the fire from off the altar. And so the idea of strange fire here, God told them where to get the fire, and they got the fire from some other location. Now, is that serious? Well, the Lord destroyed these young men. And it's quite interesting. We don't look at verse 3. I want to look at verse 3. I want to show you how important this principle is. Could you imagine if you were Aaron? And here this day comes, and you hear the unbelievable. My two boys are dead. And now he's running to the tabernacle to go see the charred remains of his boys. And he sees that, and there's the emotion that goes on with that. But then he also understands God and the nature of God. Now notice what's stated here. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Remember what Jesus said? He wanted to glorify God. How did Jesus glorify the God? "I do nothing but that which the Father reveals to me. If the Father reveals nothing, I do nothing." Here these young men, they did not have respect for God. They showed it by their actions in regard to what God had said, and they showed it in other ways as well. Again, for your reading, your future reading, you can look at Hebrews 7, where the Bible talks about in verse 14, where Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, about the priest coming out of the tribe of Judah, which Jesus was from. And because the priesthood was changed, the law had to be changed. The law did not give authority for a priest to come outside of the realm of Levi, and specifically the descendants of Aaron. 2 John 9. I believe this concept is found here as well. Whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. I can imagine the doctrine of Christ to being everything that God has revealed. I stay within what is revealed. I don't go beyond it. I don't There's various translations here. The idea of abide in it, going onward, I believe the American Standard uses, is the idea of going forward ahead of what God has given. I don't want to do that. And finally, from a positive standpoint, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, why do I do that? Well, if you notice later, if you keep reading the verse, it says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And another verse from a positive standpoint. In whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is critical. And what happens when we take this stand? You're going to find a very simple worship service. You're going to find a great emphasis to teaching. You're going to find that there's approaches that we take to everything from A to Z in the Scriptures. And there's a lot of people, they don't like that. They'll call it traditionalism. They'll call it all kinds of names. But I really do believe what we're doing here is trying to glorify God. And you'll find people that take this stand appealing to Scripture. And I will tell you, in churches of Christ now, generally speaking, you're seeing a tremendous departure in that area, where the emphasis is very different. When I speak of churches of Christ, I speak of those that have Jesus as their Lord. There are churches that one time may have started out well and they've gone very much further. I'm not the judge of individual churches. But you can judge the fruit. And you can see what's being taught and what is not being taught. And I will say that every place that you're attending, you need to look at this. Because the danger is there. Let us give book, chapter, and verse for our practices. Okay, last question. And I'll have to admit to you tonight, I'm just going to give you some things to think about, to study. But here's the question. What are the limits of a woman according to 1 Timothy 2, 8-15? May a woman be over a man in the secular workplace? May a woman teach a young man who has been baptized in a class? Well, let's look at the verse. Let's read it first. I'd like to start with verse 8. It says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. When I look at this verse, I see, first off, a contrast made to men and women. In verse 8, the Greek word for men, aneir, is there. And it really means males. And you're seeing that male or men, they can pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. This is suggesting, I think, the idea of that there's no limit to the role of men in this aspect of praying or teaching. Then we also see that in the woman's case, that she has a limited role. And I don't have time at all to talk about the full scope of the role of women. But you find in verse 9 and 10 that there is to be a subjection of women to men, and that a woman could not be in a position of authority over men in teaching. And I believe it's dealing with Bible teaching here. I believe we're talking about the church and our relationship with God in that area. The question here is the idea of silence. And here's where probably a good lexicon, a good Bible dictionary is helpful. For the Greek word used here to talk about silence is literally not talking about whether or not they could speak, as you'll find in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's dealing with a matter of character. It says, as characterized by inward calm, tranquility, quietness, of giving calm attention, silence, quietness. It's not whether or not a woman can speak, but it's the idea of having a meek spirit. A woman is not to, the quietness here is just relationship to her spirit. So the question comes, what is this verse dealing with? I know that it's teaching. Dealing with prayer and the teaching of the Word of God. I'm confident of that. Well, some people say, well, shouldn't we take these things and apply them in a broader realm? Well, I'm not there to do that. I have not taken the step to apply it to that extent. I know some people conscientiously believe they should, and therefore they would limit themselves in what secular job they have. And I would say, be true to your conscience and study these things. But I have, in my study of this verse, viewed it as dealing with the function within the church because of our unique relationship with Christ and the things we do concerning the teaching of the Word of God and praying to God, that is really dealing with the spiritual realm. Then the second question, and I'll raise this one. When does a child become a man? And there's another question that you would want. You would not want a woman to be in a position of authority over a man. And so if a woman was teaching a Bible class, and she had control of that class and authority over that class, and there's a man in the class, I believe 1 Timothy 2 would condemn that. 1 Timothy 2 is talking about the relationship of men and women everywhere, not just in assembly, but everywhere. And so that's one of the questions that a person would have to weigh. If someone is a child, and they could be taught, and I believe that a woman can teach children, both male and female, when do you come to the point of when a child becomes a man? And that's something that, you need to think about. I know that in my thinking, that if somebody is old enough to be baptized, then, that crosses a barrier to me where I have some issues and some questions. But these are things that you've got to think further, and I don't have all the answers in this sermon about. You need to think that through, discuss that. I know brethren have had different views on this in places that I've been. And I believe we need to think about that, look at that, and try to very carefully follow what we believe the Word of God teaches on that. I know that may sound like a cop-out there, but really this is one of these questions that needs to be looked at. But maybe there will be others that could fill in the gaps there where I have it this evening. The conclusion tonight, and I guess we finished within a good time frame tonight. Let all the things we've studied only be a start for your future study. I don't want these questions to create animosity between us, to create a situation where we, want to fight and fuss. I don't want to do that. I want these things to be done where we kind of want to talk more, study more. I hope that we will encourage greater study, and I appreciate the questions that were submitted to me in this question night. If you want to submit questions to me for a future question night, way in advance, I encourage you to do that. And also, I'll say this too. If you disagree with me, I'm not going to be upset either. Let's talk about it. I'm trying to lay down a basis of reasoning from Scripture. And I hope this has been encouraging to you. It has to me, and I pray that it'll go to the glory of God. We like to close our services with an invitation. It's not demanded by Scripture. We have authority to do it. We can teach in various ways. But if we talk about extending an invitation, we're talking about helping people get right with God. We have those that are not Christians that know what they need to do. We'd love you to respond. We'd love to baptize you into Christ. We'd love to take your confession of faith in Jesus. Rejoice in your repentance, your turning to God. And Christian, let's always be mindful. There's only one way to live for the Lord. And that's be right and stay right. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the idea of forgiveness. That if there's some issues in our life we need to deal with, let's repent. Let's turn. Let's ask God's forgiveness. And sometimes there are those that want to let others know they've repented. And that's in the realm of making public statements and confessions. What is your need? Let's leave here tonight confident in where we stand, rejoicing in God, drawing closer to Him, knowing of His mercy and grace. If we can assist you in any way, we urge you to come as we stand and as we sing.